or breathing in the new year. It's a term I picked up from a videotape that we distribute, and it's available for you free in the library, which is in that direction. It's especially for new believers or people recommitting their life to the Lord. It's called Knowing Jesus Personally. And there's a little kind of magazine book that goes with it about building a healthy relationship with God and a good foundational relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And they use the term in their spiritual breathing, and I really liked it because it helps us realize there's an inhale and an exhale to a spiritual life. And at this time of year, we're thinking about beginning a new year. I want to share some basics with you. I don't think any of it will be surprises, but it's good to remind ourselves of what makes up a healthy spiritual life. So we're going to use a metaphor this morning to talk about the inner and the outer spiritual life and how they have to go together. You can't do half the breathing. If you inhale only, you'll still die. If you exhale only, you'll still die. You have to have the inner and the outer together. You could think of it also as the vertical relationship between you and God and a horizontal relationship that you also have to have with God's people and with the world he has placed us in. So Matthew chapter 6, one of the most obvious places to start is with prayer. Jesus taught this prayer, and we're going to take a look at it and see a few things that we should implement in our lives concerning prayer. From the New International Version, Matthew 6, verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Notice that we emphasize the thing to talk about our, we, us. Even though it's private prayer, when they said Jesus teaches how to pray,
sacrifice that the priest made.
May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice.
We love to talk about the wonderful privileges we have as New Testament priests. The Bible tells us that there is no mediator between us and God, no preacher, no denomination, no pastor who is a mediator between us and God. Only Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Jesus Christ, it says in 1 Timothy 2:15. Although we all intercede for one another and we all minister to one another, there is no one that you have to get permission from to talk to God, living or dead. It is you and God have a direct relationship as New Testament priests, but along with the wonderful privileges, there are responsibilities. The priest, he compares our prayer life and our praise life to the Old Testament priest. They had to get up and be there. It was not only their privilege to be priest, it was their job. It was their duty and their obligation. They had to be there and be prepared and minister to God and go into the holy place and light the candles and put forth the incense and do all of these things in a very organized way. Now, maybe you're organized and maybe you aren't in your personal life, but we have got to develop a habit, our daily bread, the evening sacrifice, a regular part of our life. It doesn't particularly matter to me whether it's morning or evening or in the middle of the day. It's, I think, far better to develop a ongoing conversation with God. Just whenever you get the chance to talk to him, just mentally to talk to him if you're in a crowd of people. But a starting place is to make sure that we do it, that we get it done. So prayer is an important part of that inner spiritual life. Bible study also is a part of that life. Not only hearing it from someone else, but in addition to listening and being teachable, studying for ourselves and knowing what the Bible has to say. Acts 17 and verse 11.
Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true.
There were two things that we highlighted there. They received the message with great eagerness. They were anxious to be taught. They were willing to be taught. They weren't reluctant. They weren't overly individualistic, saying, nobody's going to teach me, it's just me and God. They were willing to hear what was being taught. But they added to that self-study. And again, it's daily. It's a part of their life. The kind of resolution or habits that we need to make concerning the new year, concerning our personal prayer and praise, and our personal Bible study. It is not as hard as you think to get started. If you think that you're going to study the Bible and understand everything in it, no one does except God. No pastor, no your favorite teacher that you ever heard doesn't know everything. And hopefully we never will. I don't see how heaven could be heaven if we got there and after a few thousand years, God said, well, that's it. That's all I got to teach you. There's nothing else to learn. And we said, well, what are we going to do for the next several billion years? And he said, I don't know. It's nothing else to tell you. Nothing else to learn. There's going to be an unfolding forever. So with our curiosity, we don't want to have frustration because we don't know everything. We've got to find a way to take joy in that. I heard a wonderful story about the way God reveals things for us, or a comparison that was made. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. There are things that are hidden, things that are secret, things that are revealed a little at a time. And the way someone put it, I've never forgotten it, they said, God does not hide spiritual things from us. He hides spiritual things for us, like you would hide Easter eggs for your children. You could give them the money directly for a Christmas gift. You could give it to them unwrapped. But there's something about wrapping it so they have to unveil it themselves. You could give them the Easter eggs, but there's something about the going around looking for those eggs. The discovery process is a large part of the joy. And if we learn to see our spiritual life and our Bible study as the joy of God hiding things for us, not from us, so that we are taking part in the revelation and the discovery and the adventure of learning, then we begin to get on a life-giving understanding of what it's for, because it is a step at a time. You don't get it all at once. You can't get it in a weekend seminar. You can't get it in Bible college or seminary in 2 or 3 or 4 years. It is a lifelong, everlasting unfolding of the glory of God, a little at a time. Isaiah 28 and verse 9 tells us how God teaches us.
Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there.
How does God teach us? A little at a time, like building a brick wall or a stone wall. A piece at a time. It doesn't come all at once. It is the glory and the joy of discovery and learning. I've heard people say that the best teachers in life, in school, in public school, in private schools, in colleges, are those who don't simply communicate facts, but they flame the spark of curiosity so that the person becomes a lifelong student. They begin to love to learn, and they begin to learn how they learn best. That's the best way to teach. God is the best teacher. He does that with us. But we mustn't get frustrated. It's a little at a time, step by step. That's the way it's supposed to be. There aren't any overnight spiritual heroes. It is people who learn. Notice the redundancy in there. Do and do, do and do. He didn't just say do and do. It's repeated. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Here a little here, a little there. There's a certain redundancy because he's working on our attitude, not just our mind. It's not about memorizing facts. It's about being humbled to the learning process, being changed by God, and growing in him. He's not just interested in putting it up here. He's interested in putting it here. And that takes lifestyle. which takes us to the next part, the exhaling, using that as a metaphor for our outer life. God never allowed the priest in the Old Testament to stay in the Holy of Holies. In fact, they only went in there one time a year. It's the only time they were allowed. There were three divisions in the Old Testament worship that the priest went into. There was the outer court, where the people came to them and they made their sacrifices on behalf of the people at the altar. There was the holy place, where only the priest could enter. The people couldn't come there. And that was where the priest ministered not to the people, but to God. They lit the candles, which represented the light of the word. They lit the incense, which represented prayer and praise. They put forth the showbread and various things. Only the priest could do that. It was not for the people. It was between them and God. And the final inner sanctum was the Holy of Holies, where the priest could not enter. Only the high priest could enter there. And in the Old Testament, he could only do that once a year. Now, the good news is that the New Testament says that that veil of separation is taken away in Jesus Christ. And each of us has direct access into the Holy of Holies to know God. We are a nation of priests with no mediator but Jesus Christ. But it's a wonderful illustration of priesthood. We are New Testament priests. Every Christian is. Those priests teach us the lesson that God was not interested only in their relationship in the holy place or the Holy of Holies. He would not let them stay there. They had to go in and out. And the real secret of the model that he gave them to build the tabernacle and the temple was not in any of the three places. The real secret were the doorways, the thresholds that they had to cross. God said, I will bless you going in and you're coming out. It is the going in and coming out of the inner and the outer spiritual life that he blesses. If we are foolish enough to think that it's just Jesus and me and I'm going to live in the holy place, I don't need church, I don't need people, I don't like going to church, I don't need anybody else, nobody's going to teach me, we ignore the lessons that are built into the Bible from cover to cover. It is not hiding in the secret place and staying there that is blessed. God will not allow it. We need to meet him there and be strengthened. But we have to cross the threshold, like inhaling and exhaling, in and out, to the outer court to minister to people as well as to God in the holy place. It is this horizontal relationship. Now, it's easy to take certain scriptures. Sometimes when we ask somebody, will you help do something in the church that maybe they don't like to do? I've met very few people in 20 years that have felt called by God to change diapers in the ministry. I've met lots of wonderful people who are willing to serve any way they can, which includes doing that. Very few people get struck by lightning and with a word from God to go and help clean the parking lot or go into the nursery or something like that. We are anxious to get out of those things by referring to a scripture in John where Martha was busy about many things and Mary chose the better part, sitting at Jesus' feet. That may work in certain instances where we have to slow down and spend time with God. But I will guarantee you, staying at Jesus' feet only won't get you anywhere. What if Jesus had stayed, come to the world, and just sat on a mountain and had perfect communion with God? He didn't gain anything by ministering to other people. He had perfect communion with God already. He was sinless. His relationship was perfect. He could have said, well, if I'm really in touch with God, people will find me. They will come to me. They will follow me. Jesus didn't do that. He came out of the wilderness. He came into the cities. And not only did he teach and heal and bless people, oddly enough, he actively recruited followers. He didn't say, well, they'll see the light and they'll follow me. He went up to men and said, leave your nets and follow me. He went up to Levi and said, leave your tax table here and follow me. He called people constantly and recruited them. He did that because there's something in us that needs to be asked. And we're asking you this morning to integrate your inner and outer life in this church and find a place to serve, not only because we need you, but because you need that in your life. You cannot be a whole mature Christian without finding a way to minister it. If you're lucky, God will let you minister in a place that you may not feel suited for, in a place that you may not feel called to, and if you're really lucky, it may be in a place where you don't feel particularly blessed and strengthened by doing it. And what you do will be purely out of service and humility. Now, we all know there are rewards for serving, but I really meant what I just said. If you're able to do what you do best, do it well, and know people like it, that's a wonderful thing. But you don't grow nearly as much as filling in the gaps, the things that you may not feel are your best. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy was not an evangelist. He could have said, I'm not called to that. I'm not gifted for that. Paul said it anyway. Do the work of an evangelist. Timothy appeared to be a timid young man. People took him lightly because of his youth in the ministry. Paul had to encourage him constantly about that. The person who's willing to be instant in season and out of season, to fill in the gaps at the things they're not best at, I think get the furthest, the quickest, spiritually. John 21:15, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He appears to Peter, the same Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, that he said, follow me to, years and years before, and he says it again, oddly enough. John 21:15.
When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Then he said to him, follow me.
Why did Jesus say, follow me, to Peter a second time? He had walked with Christ 3 or 3.5 years. 3.5 years before then, Jesus said, follow me, and he was obedient. He left his business, left his family behind, followed Jesus, was trained, risked everything for him. And now Jesus says, follow me again. The first time Jesus said, follow me personally. You and these few guys come and have a relationship with me. After Peter grew for 3.5 years, Jesus said, now I want you to follow me into something else and learning how to care for my sheep and feed my sheep. There is a second call to Christians who are willing to mature. Notice what Jesus said the first time. Do you truly love me more than these? Why did he say more than these? There were other disciples around. And Peter says, yes, you know I love you. And Jesus did not say, then come apart with me into a desert place and sit at my feet. Jesus said, if you love me, feed these guys around you. Do you love me more than these? You can prove it to me by taking care of these people. He asked him again, do you truly love me? The first time he said, feed my lambs. And the word is different there. It means little ones. Next time he says, basically, if you love me, care for my sheep. It's not just feed, but care for the older ones and the younger ones. Ask him a third time, and he says, are you willing to follow me into a further step? You followed me for 3.5 years in a relationship with me. Are you willing to lose yourself for others and minister to other people? And Peter did. You've got the books of 1 and 2 Peter in your Bible. He was a changed man. All the time he walked with Christ while Christ was on the earth, he was a wonderful guy, like everything about Peter. But when you read his letters, he was a very different man. In the beginning, he was among those who argued about who would be the greatest, who would be the closest to Jesus. All about personal relationship. By the time you get to the end of his life in 1 and 2 Peter, read it. They're very short books. He talks about God's people and about serving them. And those who are among you, serve them willingly, not for money, but serve these people. Because Jesus called him to a deeper step. Follow me again into this relationship. Follow me out of the Holy of Holies into the outer court and minister to these people with me. It's a call for all of us. Matthew 16:13. Jesus has a plan, and it's called the church. It's not an afterthought.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it."
Built on the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the cornerstone. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. It wasn't Peter that the church was built on, but the revelation that Christ is the Son of God, the cornerstone of the church. So Peter says this, he has this revelation, and Jesus says, "God bless you, man, that you are right. And now that you've had this revelation, let us come apart into a secret place, and you may sit at my feet in personal relationship with me." No. He said, "On this rock, your understanding, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, even Satan, won't defeat it. I'm going to build my church." We know Jesus died for us sinners. He died for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But he had a plan. Just like he did with the prince of Egypt, Moses, he got them out of Egypt because they were supposed to go somewhere. He didn't get them just out of Egypt to get them out. He took them out to bring them in to the promised land. Jesus has a plan. It's to get you out of the world, saved and healed and made whole, and bring you into his church. That's hard for people to understand. Sometimes we think that church is some kind of almost meaningless holding pattern to keep us saved until Christ comes back. Now, believe me, church the way it's supposed to be in heaven is going to be even better than this. It's not going to be printed on a bulletin. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful life-giving flow of God's Spirit. But this is not an imitation. This is the church as it's being built, still in the process of construction with all its imperfections. But this is his church. The churches that follow Christ all around this world are part of his plan. Ephesians 3 and verse 9 talks about the importance of the church to his plan.
"And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord."
God's plan was to not only affect this world through the church, but to teach angels something. How can that be? They're already closer to God than we are. But God says, "No, there's a secret you don't know about. I'm using the church not only to affect planet Earth, but to teach angels the wisdom of God." You read the writings of Peter, and he says the angels desire to look into these things about the church. They don't fully understand them. They're watching, they're learning, like they watched Job in the book of Job. The angels gathered and watched his trials. And God said to them, "Watch him. This guy down on earth, I'm going to teach you angels something." The church teaches the heavenly realm something with all of our imperfections. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that Jesus died not only for the world, for sinners, but he died for sinners to get us into his body, the bride of Christ, the church.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church.
He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus died on Calvary for sinners, but Jesus also died on Calvary for the church. In this mysterious language of this love that he has for his people to become his very own body, called the bride of Christ, he will present the church to himself, perfect and radiant someday. We know we're not there yet, but he will. John looks into the future and sees the marriage supper of the Lamb when the bride of Christ, the church, is brought to him and joined to him. It's holy ground to talk about this. I wish I understood it more. I wish I could explain it better. But don't ever think that the church is some kind of Kiwanis Club or some kind of holding pattern. It is the plan of God from the beginning for God to bring, like Adam brought to a lonely Adam in the garden, to bring his bride to him to make him complete. In some mysterious fashion, God looked at his only begotten Son in eternity and said, I'm going to bring you something to complete you. And I know that's a funny way to put it, but God created humankind, redeemed us, and made it possible to be joined to Christ as his bride, the church. So it's a wonderful thing to think about. And the church, to say, I love the church, but I don't like going to any local fellowships, is like saying, I love humanity, but I've never met anybody I liked. It just doesn't work. These little churches like us that are imperfect with all of their struggles are his church. My Bible says he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And I have refused for years to be embarrassed about anything the church does. I can speak to it as a family member and say we need to do better. The church should pray more. Those are all can be productive things to say. But I refuse to be embarrassed about a church. Many people think about his church with a capital C. Many people think it makes them seem more spiritual to be a little separated from the church and feel a little apart from it and a little embarrassed by it, as if we're saying those of us who are more spiritual have a deeper relationship than the church. We kind of read between the lines. Jesus doesn't say that. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He nourishes and cherishes his church. And that's not some imaginary, mythical, perfect church, because there isn't one. It's this church and every church meeting around the world today that is born again in Christ. Hebrews 10:24 talks about how to act that out in our lives.
And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Simple message. You got to show up. You got to show up. It doesn't work over the phone or over the internet or through the mail nearly as well as it does being face to face, working with real people. New Christians, it amazes me. We're all the same. We come into the church, we've met God, and we love Jesus, and we're so excited. And then we have this tremendous disappointment because everybody in the church is just like us. And we really thought they'd be better than us, but they're not. They're just like us. We got saved, and we got together, and we've got all our struggles together. And so it's kind of good news and bad news. Everybody in the church is just like you, and the bad news is everybody in the church is just like you. God loves us, and we've got to meet together and take part and work together. It can't be done long distance. only. 3 John 14 talks about Christians being friends.
Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name.
Friends by name. That's pretty hard to do in a chat room. I'm not against those things. But there's got to be some kind of personal involvement. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he'd been writing them letters. But he said, I really long to come and be with you face to face in person so that I might impart some gift to you. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Does that mean he's not with individuals? No. But it's got to mean something. And it means that when we choose to come together and humble ourselves to be family together, there is a special presence that is at work in our life as Jesus joins us. Malachi 3 and verse 10 talks about the realities, not only attendance, but in our giving and in our stewardship.
Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it.
Now, let's break this down into five parts, this verse here. It says, bring it. Now, it's fine to send it, and we all missed church last week because of the weather. But at some point, there's got to be a genuine relationship in our lives, not simply long distance. It's something we've got to bring. We've got to attend and be a part of. It's not just sent off to the home office somewhere out of state. And it says bring the whole tithe, all of it. The church is meant to be the place where that comes. The tithe means 10%. The storehouse says bring it all. You don't divide it up and divvy it out in different places into the storehouse. And the purpose is that there may be food in my house. The church reaches out and is meant to reach out. But it is not wrong to say to people, there's got to be meat in God's house. I told you the statistic the last I heard that only 18% of church attenders in America tithe. And the church is limping along on one or two or three cylinders trying to do the work they're called to do. And it's easy to pick out everything the church doesn't do well. And part of it is because we don't have the resources that we need to do it with. You got to show up. You got to be a part financially. And there's nothing wrong with the concept of membership. Acts 1 and verse 15 talks about numbering the church there. The King James Version says the number of names was 120. You have a book in your Bible called Numbers. It could have been called census. That's actually what it means. It was the numbering of the tribes and the listing of all of them. I've never understood why people think it is unspiritual to do that. Then they take their child to school and they sign all kind of paperwork because they know that it's needed. A church needs active membership. I will, till the Lord comes back, I imagine, do my best to adapt and change ministries and try new things. We're going to try a video projection system. We're trying to, you know, use overheads to help people learn better and quicker. I'll always try to do that. It is the right thing to do. But sometimes I get scared that we're raising a generation of Christians that their only concept of Christianity and church is a kind of consumerism. It meets my needs or it doesn't. It holds my attention or it doesn't. It blesses me or it doesn't. I come for what I get, and I don't show up if I don't feel that I'm getting it. Now, we all understand there's some legitimacy to that. But a consumerism-oriented Christianity is a very weak thing. And it's not the kind of people God wants us to be. It's not only about what we get from coming together. It's about what we can give and helping and ministering to one another. Deuteronomy 8:2 tells us this great secret that we apparently have trouble learning, that it's not about memorizing facts. It's about living it out in lifestyle. When they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God said, I did that to teach you. I couldn't just tell you. I had to lead you through some experiences, some of them harsh experiences, to teach you. You can't be taught simply through memorizing Bible trivia. It is lifestyle that teaches.
Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
He humbled you to teach you. That's what life is about. Life is Bible college. Life is seminary. I can read. I can buy books on bodybuilding. I can watch a bunch of videos about exercise, and it's not going to help me a bit. It hasn't so far. It's about doing those things. If the book and video helps you to do those things, you get the benefit. If you don't do anything about it, there is no benefit. James chapter 1 in the New Testament tells us the same thing.
Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
What he does, not in what he hears or what he learns or what he's able to teach, in what he does. That's how you're blessed. How many spiritual calories can you take in without developing spiritual heart trouble? The Bible says knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. It doesn't say secular knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes conceited. Spiritual knowledge can make you prideful. You can take in just as much as you're willing to work off in your lifestyle and serving other people humbly. If you take in all the time and you don't try to work it off by humbling yourself, you will develop spiritual heart problems. I guarantee it. I've seen it all my life. It's not about only our spiritual individual growth. It's about growing together. We need to be helping and teaching and assisting each other. Hebrews 5:12 says you ought to be teaching people.
In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food.
How do you know you're a baby and you still need milk? If you're not serving anybody, you're a baby. And that may hurt your feelings, but that is absolutely true. I don't care what you know about theology or what you know about prophecy. I don't know. I wouldn't be impressed by how much you can quote. But when I see someone able to serve someone else, I know they're growing. I know God is at work in their life. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, "And the things you've heard of me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust not to anybody, just anyone, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." When you pour a bunch into someone and they take it in and take it in till the day they die and they never pass it on and they never serve, you've got a dead end. You don't have a chain that goes on. Paul said to Timothy, as a minister, you've got a responsibility. Pick some reliable people. Put something into them that they can pass on to someone else. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you're still on the bottle. You're still on milk. We need to be involved and teach our children especially. Psalm 78:3, we have an obligation to be in the nursery, to be in the children's ministry, to be in the teen ministry, especially with our young people. Psalm 78:3.
What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation.
Notice he didn't suggest they teach their children. He commanded they teach their children. And it's almost like God has a sense of humor. Says, make sure you teach them so they don't wind up like you. So they would not be like their forefathers. Should be a stronger, a better generation to give them the best we've got rather than coming up here constantly saying, we need help in the nursery. Somebody didn't show up again. They didn't call. They didn't get a replacement. They just didn't show up. To get up here and constantly be recruiting, we need people who understand that God cares about those children back there in the Sunday schools and on Wednesday nights and the teen ministry and all these areas. Something very out of place about that. I want to close with a couple of scriptures about how God works in our midst as we gather together. And then we're going to have a time of prayer if you'd like to come forward and pray with the altar counselors. Let's take a look at Hebrews 2:12, where it tells us that Jesus still comes to church.
He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.
Now that was a quote from the book of Psalms that was they attribute to Christ. In the midst of the congregation. And sometimes I think I almost feel that. I can almost hear it as we gather together and realize that He is singing in our midst. You know, praise, I want to say this real quickly. Praise is not a one-way street. Praise is not flattering God as if God needs our flattery. Jesus says, I will join you and sing to the Father. And you know what God says? The Father says, I'll sing back. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save and rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you with singing. Praise is a duet. It's not a solo. We sing to him. Christ joins us in the midst and sings to the Father with his bride. And God sings back. And something happens when we attend that doesn't happen in other ways. A very honest man named Asaph, a prophet, in Psalm 73 talked about really struggling with his faith.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny.
Here's an honest man. This man was called a prophet. He was one of the musicians in the temple. He wrote several of the Psalms. And he said, I felt so bad and had so many spiritual questions and felt like I was living my life in vain and all these sinners were getting ahead of me. And I knew I couldn't say it out loud. I didn't want to hurt my brothers. I didn't want to pass on my doubts to them. I was afraid I would offend them. I would hurt them. And it's as if he's saying, I sat at home and prayed. I sat at home and sang. I sat at home and read. And I didn't understand until one day I came into the sanctuary. And there in the midst of God's people, I understood. There's a kind of understanding that's more here than it is here. And one of the places, one of the graces of God is that that is dispensed where two or three are gathered together. It is important. Let me close with this scripture. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 tells us what the church and its ministers are supposed to do.
It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
How do you know you're mature? because you're doing works of service. Works of service. It may not be your hobby, may not be what you would choose to do in your spare time, but you're doing a work of service to help somebody else, to be an integral part of the body of Christ, expressed in a real local church with real people like yourself. It is important. The way to do that is first to become a part of Jesus Christ, then you become a part of His family. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. If you don't know Christ this morning, or if you need to recommit your life to Him, I'd like you to stand with me as we pray. Let's bow our heads and pray as you stand. Father, I pray that You would make Jesus real to people this morning. We know that it is all about You, that when You are lifted up, You will draw all men to Yourself. It is about our relationship with You. But You have chosen to make sure that we're part of a family. As Your word says, God setteth the solitary in families. And You've made us a part of Your people. Father, help us to do more than listen and memorize. Help us to look for more than being blessed, but to look for a way to serve. To hear Your second call, as You said to Peter years later, will You now follow me into feeding my sheep, caring for the little lambs? Help us to grow to that point.